Good morning. There is a handout in the back for today's class. This is our final lesson on Ezra and Esther. We'll be finishing up the book of Ezra this morning. So you might open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 8. We were around verse 35 when we left off last time. The handout today has two things of interest. On the left side, you'll find a list of the books that I have used to prepare these lessons. And on the right side, you'll find a list of some of the items that are available at thywordistruth.com. And the first category there is 12 lessons on Esther and Ezra. So all of the notes, the audio, in fact, videos of these lessons are available on the internet at thywordistruth.com. At the bottom, you'll see there that we do get about 2,000 visitors every week, and we get a lot of email traffic also that we need to answer for that. One of which I'm going to ask for your help on. I got this email yesterday. I am looking for a good church to go to in Eugene, Oregon. I am a Protestant by birth and want to be baptized. Could anybody please help? God bless and thank you. So if you're aware of a congregation in the Eugene, Oregon area, please let me know and I will get that back to him. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this beautiful day that we can have to come and study your word and to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we've had to study these wonderful books of Ezra and Esther. Father, in our prayers that we will all continue to study them and learn what they had to tell us about faithfulness and godliness and integrity and commitment and courage. Father, and we're thankful most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, and for all that he means to us. And we ask you be with all those who are traveling over this holiday weekend. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Ezra chapter 8. We left off, we were about to look at the final verses of that chapter, verses 35 and 36. And with these verses at the end of chapter 8, the narrative switches back to the third person. I and we that we've seen become those and they. Now, in chapter 7, verse 17, Artaxerxes, the king, had commanded that certain offerings be made. And we talked about that in chapter 7. Well, here now in chapter 8, we see that command being carried out, and those offerings are being made. Now, in verse 36, there's the word satrap, and in fact, it is plural here, which has caused a problem in the mind of some. Because this province we were in had a single satrap. It would in the mind of some be like saying, well, go to Texas and visit the governors of Texas. And we'd think, well, that can't be right. There's one governor of Texas. But I think the answer is that he not only saw the satrap of the local province where he went, but probably also the Egyptian satrap, which was right next door, which we also know was in rebellion, and which the king was very interested in. And in fact, if you look at the verse there, it says, to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province. So the verse itself lets us know that these satraps are the kings. They're not limited to the province like these Persian governors were. They were elsewhere. So I think the text answers that question. The final phrase in chapter 8, I think, is important. They aided the people and the house of God. What we're about to see in the closing chapters of Ezra is Ezra coming in and taking care of a very serious problem. And the way he takes care of it has been termed very harsh by some. But if we look at the end of chapter 8, we'll see his intentions were to help. He was not sent solely to discipline the people. His intentions were constructive. Now, certainly discipline was going to be needed, and he's about to do that. But his intentions were to help. Ezra chapter 9. Let's look first at verses 1 through 5. In verses 1 through 3, the officials approach Ezra and they tell him about the problem of foreign marriages. Now, already it seems Ezra's campaign to teach people about the law has borne some fruit because he apparently has taught them and now they've looked around and said, we've got a problem here and a reform is about to begin. And that is typically what happens when someone goes back to the Word of God and starts looking back to see in the Bible what we're supposed to do. Well, apparently these same officials had not tried to solve the problem themselves heretofore, or at least they had been unable to solve the problem before, prior to Ezra's arrival. But now they've come to Ezra to get Ezra to help them with this problem. Now, according to what we're about to see later today in chapter 10, when Ezra denounces these foreign marriages, it happens on the 12th day of the ninth month. That's more than 4.5 months after Ezra arrived back in Jerusalem. And that has caused some to wonder, why did it take him so long? Why did it take 4.5 months for Ezra to notice this problem of the foreign marriages? Well, in fact, Ezra didn't notice them, right? He's told about them. So, you know, it took 4.5 months for someone to tell him about the foreign marriages. And we can see his shock and dismay in verse 3. So it came as a surprise to him 4.5 months after he arrived. Why did it take so long? Well, I think the very first few words of verse 1 may answer that question. After these things had been done. In verse 1, what is that referring to? What are these things that had been done? Well, they could mean the weighing of the valuables that we know happened when he came back. It could mean the sacrifices we just saw. But I think more likely it refers back to verse 36 of the previous chapter. And what it's referring to is that Ezra went around throughout the area visiting these governors and visiting these satraps. I think Ezra was traveling after he arrived there. And I think that explains why when he finally gets back and they tell him about the problem, he didn't know about it, because he hadn't been there. I think he'd been out traveling, doing the things that are listed in verse 36. Let's talk about the foreign marriages. Marriages between the Israelites and certain foreign nations were prohibited under the Mosaic law. We know that. You can look, for example, in Exodus 34, 11 through 16. You'll see some of the very same peoples mentioned there that are mentioned here. You can also look in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. Again, you'll see some of the very same peoples mentioned there that are mentioned here. And God was prohibiting the marriages between the Jews and these foreign nations. Why? Well, not only do these passages I just mentioned prohibit the marriages, they tell us why. They give us the reason why. The foreign marriages would turn the Jews away from following God. That was the danger. That was the concern. The influence of the foreign mother would turn the husband and the children away to follow foreign gods and lead them into idolatry and foreign worship. We see that in the Old Testament happening over and over and over and over again, right? I mean, we see it all throughout the Old Testament. The issue was not one of race. The issue was one of religious purity. That was the concern. But we also know that foreign marriages were not that unusual, right? Between the Jews and foreign countries. Joseph had an Egyptian wife. Moses had married a Midianite, and he also married a Cushite. Ruth, a Moabitess, has an honored position in Jesus' genealogy. So we know it was not that unusual. But the danger was always present. The danger that the foreign wives would lead the people away to the foreign gods was always present, particularly so here, where the problem was so widespread. Now, the peoples mentioned in verse 1, as I just said, are very similar to the list we find in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. We find them elsewhere also, or at least most of them. The Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians are included in this list to bring it up to date. You won't find them in all the old lists. The Hivites are excluded in this list because they weren't around anymore. But some of the other ancient nations that also weren't around anymore are still retained in this list. The Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites. You know, perhaps there were still peoples from those nations that were still in the surrounding area. It's very much a possibility. We know the Assyrians brought in their captives and repopulated Judah. So that's a possibility. But they may have also been retained here just to provide the link in the minds of the people between what was happening here and what had been prohibited back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. I think verse 2 is very telling. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men had been foremost. Why were the chief men so willing to overlook the sin? Because they and their families were most involved in it. But we know that not all the leaders were involved in the sin, because some of the leaders had come to Ezra to tell him about what was going on. So while some of the leaders still had their integrity, apparently many others did not. Verses 3 through 5 show the effect that this news had on Ezra. He tore his garments. He pulled out his hair. He sat dumbfounded, overcome, appalled. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. He was not blasé when it came to sin. He wanted those around him to know that. So he put on this show to show them how he felt about this problem. He understood the seriousness of this situation. Such sin as this was why they had been exiled in the first place. That's why they'd been carried off into exile. And here were the returnees doing it all over again. He must have wondered if they would ever learn. Now we can see a big difference here between Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra hears about the sin, he pulls out his own hair in verse 3. In Nehemiah 13, verse 25, here is how Nehemiah responds when he's faced with the same problem. I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. So I suppose there's a time to pull out your own hair and a time to pull out the hair of others. Maybe we should add that to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But certainly Nehemiah and Ezra reacted a little differently. Now Ezra is upset. Ezra is overcome. Ezra is worried. So what does Ezra do? Ezra prays. Verses 6 through 15. Verses 6 through 15 give us Ezra's prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer. And that prayer is centered around the confession of sin and the importance of the remnant. We can compare this prayer of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9 to the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and to the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 9. We see the first confession of sin here in verses 6 and 7. We're going to see a second confession later in verses 10 through 14. Ezra uses two metaphors to describe their sin. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens, he says. Notice the switch here from the first person singular in verse 6, I am ashamed, to the first person plural in verses 6 through 7, our iniquities have risen, and we have been in great guilt. That switch is interesting. Ezra identifies himself with his people and with the sins of his people. He did not come into Jerusalem to accuse them as an outsider and shaking the finger at them. He identified with them and with the sin that they were committing and saying, it is our sin. It is our iniquity. This particular scribe was praying the publican's prayer, wasn't he? He's saying, it is our problem, our sin. In verse 7, Ezra looks back through their history, and he recognizes that it has been a history of sin, it has been a history of rebellion against God, and he understands that their exile had been caused by that sin and been caused by that rebellion. One commentator wrote, it is as if Ezra has realized that immediately in front of him are all the cumulative iniquities which have heaped up through history. What an extraordinary view of sin, he writes. Now, humiliation by foreign kings, that was nothing new for Israel. And it would continue to be nothing new for Israel. After the conquest by the Babylonians, the Jews, as we now see, were under the rule of the Persians. But then they'd be under the rule of Alexander the Great and the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Romans and the Byzantines, the Arabs, the Turks, the British. In fact, the Jews have only enjoyed two periods of independence since they were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. One is the current period of independence, and the other happened between 165 and 163 after the Maccabean revolt. So they know all about humiliation by foreign kings. In verses 8 through 9, Ezra comes back to their current situation under these kings, the Persian kings. During the time of the Babylonian kings, right before this time, the Jews had no hope of returning to Judah. But that situation had changed when the Persians took over. And we saw that at the beginning of this book, when Cyrus came into power. The brief moment in verse 8 here, that's a period of about 80 years during which the people had been allowed to return to Jerusalem. That's this brief moment. This window had opened when they could return to Jerusalem. And we see the returns happening in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Yes, God opens doors. But God also closes doors, doesn't he? And we should not presume that any open door will remain open forever. Ezra certainly was not. He understood it was a brief moment, and the time could quickly come when they could no longer return. And we too, if we have an open door in front of us, should not just say, okay, well, we'll have that open door forever. We may not have that open door. In fact, we know of one great open door that will close with a resounding thud on the day of judgment. But that's not the only door that God closes. And Ezra understood that. In verse 8, Ezra also recognizes that they were a remnant, and that God had spared that remnant for a purpose, a remnant with a purpose. The Hebrew word means escaped remnant, which suggests that this remnant included only those Jews who had escaped, who had returned from the captivity. That is, those Jews who remained behind. Ezra does not seem to number them among the remnant. Verse 8 mentions a secure hold or a foothold that God had given this remnant. The literal Hebrew term is tent peg. They were hanging by a tent peg. And it refers to a place, for example, where a nomad could pitch his tent after a long journey. I liked what one commentary said about this. A little grace had been granted by God to his people. A small remnant had found its weary way back to its home and driven a single peg into the soil. A solitary ray of light was shining. A faint breath of freedom lightened their slavery. They're hanging by a tent peg. That also is going to tell us just how big a problem these foreign marriages were. These people are hanging by a tent peg, and they're now going off and marrying the foreign peoples around them. Finally, verse 8 says, their eyes were brightened and they were revived in their slavery. The people were dead while in exile, but now they had been revived. The word little and little reviving, I think, is a reminder that many of the Jews remained in exile. They had not been revived. Ezra still considers them to be in slavery. But verse 9 tells us that God had not forsaken them, even in their slavery, but had extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, Ezra says in his prayer. Doesn't that bring another verse to our minds? But God commendeth his love toward us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verses 10 through 12 are directed to Ezra's listeners as well as to God, causing one commentator to describe the prayer as a sermon prayer. He's not just praying to God. He's also directing it to the people around him so they can hear what he's saying and what is concerning him. Ezra wanted the people to understand that all of the disasters that had befallen them as a people had happened because of their disobedience to God's commands. And so he uses the language of the Bible to help them understand that. And you can see how immersed he was in Scriptures. And even today, can't we tell from a man's prayer how immersed he is in the Bible as we listen to him pray? We can certainly tell that about Ezra. Ezra also connected those commandments with the prophets who had warned the people about their peril. They had been warned over and over and over again. The citations in verses 11 through 12, they come from Genesis, from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus, from Lamentations, from 2 Kings, from 2 Chronicles, from Isaiah, from Ezekiel. The texts are not quoted literally, but that's where the language comes from. That's where he was getting this language as he was going back and making those quotes. Despite all that had happened to the Jews, Ezra understood they had been punished less than their iniquities deserved. They deserved death, and God had given them life. Where is the gospel in the Old Testament? I think it would be an easier question to ask, where isn't the gospel in the Old Testament? It's on every page of the Old Testament. In verses 13 through 15, Ezra returns to the idea of the remnant. The Jews could have been completely wiped out, as it happened to many of the peoples that had opposed the Jews. And maybe that's why he had mentioned those ancient peoples that were no longer around. Maybe that's why he had mentioned them, to remind them there are peoples out there that used to be here that aren't here anymore. You could be wiped out completely. That could happen. But God had spared a remnant, and he had brought that remnant back to the promised land, and that remnant was evidence of God's love. It was evidence of God's grace. But if that remnant sinned, if that remnant rebelled, then it was in danger of being destroyed. God could find another remnant. We've already talked about the communities of Jews that were scattered all over the place. There was one down in southern Egypt. If this remnant were destroyed, then God could find another. A clear message here is that remnants have responsibilities. The Lord's church is also a remnant. Do we understand what that means? Do we understand that we have responsibilities as a remnant? If the Lord's church turns its back on God's word, then what will be left? Will we be the cause of God looking elsewhere for a faithful remnant? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Luke 18, verse 8. It is our responsibility to make sure the answer to that question is yes. That's our responsibility. Ezra chapter 10. Let's look at verses 1 through 6. Ezra 10 verse 1 brings us back to the situation described in chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. And it tells us what happened at the temple after Ezra's prayer. Notice that while Ezra 9 speaks of Ezra in the first person, Ezra 10 speaks of him in the third person. One commentary suggests that back and forth shifting may be so that the reader can see things from a different perspective. Certainly a possibility. While Ezra prayed, he laid prostrate and weeping, casting himself down. In the Hebrew implies that he kept casting himself down to the ground. This caused a crowd to gather. You can imagine. He's continually casting himself down to the ground and weeping and pulling out his hair. A crowd gathers. And that's what he wanted. He wanted a crowd to gather. He wanted them to know what was bothering him. By the time this prayer was completed, we're told that a very large crowd had gathered. Ezra's emotional state infected those around him. And by the end of verse 1, they're also weeping. Weeping bitterly, we're told. Most had heard all or part of Ezra's prayer, so they knew what was causing this great distress, and they're weeping bitterly about it. Shechaniah speaks out in verses 2 through 4. Now, he was very likely a leader of the people, as well as someone who agreed with Ezra on the problem that they were facing. He also held Ezra in very high esteem. He refers to him as my Lord in verse 3. Shechaniah's father was Jehiel. We also find a Jehiel in verse 26. And if they're one and the same person, then Shechaniah was denouncing his own father here in verses 2 through 4. Yes, Shechaniah says, we, note again the first person, we have sinned. And yes, the sin has been great, he says. He says, we have broken faith with our God, but there is still hope. It was not too late to repent. It was not too late to make things right with God. But how do we do that? Verse 3 tells them how. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children. The marriages were illegal. And there was only one solution to an illegal marriage, and that was separation. It must be ended. It must be ended. Both the foreign wives and the children from the mixed marriage must be put away, presumably sent back to where the wife had come from. Now, to many, and perhaps to most today, this solution seems very harsh. And there's a reason for that. It is very harsh. But something much more important was at stake, wasn't it? Had the intermarriage continued, the Jewish race and the Jewish religion would have been unrecognizable in just a few centuries. God had a plan for the Jews, and that plan required that they maintain their purity and their faithfulness to God. This small group of Jews was surrounded by a large group of hostile, polytheistic neighbors that threatened to consume them. Ezra also knew the devastating effects of the foreign marriages from the examples they'd had in their past. King Solomon, for example. Drastic measures were called for in this situation, and drastic measures were taken. History tells us about other Jewish communities that gradually disintegrated into nothing. I've mentioned the one in Egypt, for example. That's what happened to them. They just kind of disappeared, just went into nothingness. And that could have happened here easily. One commentary writes, Ezra's decision was at a watershed in the history of Judaism. When the future of monotheism was at stake, it was a matter of deep principle, not of ethnic exclusivism, to reject marital links with the people of the land. And for those who point to the departure of the children as being excessively harsh, well, maybe they should have asked the departing mothers for their opinion on that. In ancient societies, as today, when marriages were dissolved, the children went with the mother, typically. That's the case here. The harshness of that edict was more directed at the fathers, wasn't it? They're likely never going to see their children again, ever. But sin has consequences, then and now. And often those consequences affect the innocent as well as the guilty, then and now. Continuing to address Ezra, Chechaniah says in verse 4 what every single leader wants to hear. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it, he says. He recognizes the obvious, or at least what should be obvious, that it's the task of a leader to lead. But he tells Ezra that the people are with him. They're on his side, and he encourages Ezra to be strong and do it, which is good advice for leaders in any generation. We, like Shechaniah, should stand up, encourage them, be strong and do it. Why? Because we are with you. That's what Shechaniah told him. Shechaniah was a man of action. He recognized the urgency and the seriousness of this situation. He knew what needed to be done, and he did what he could to see that it was done. He encouraged his leaders to act when action was required. We should pray that God will continue to raise up Shechaniahs. In verses 5 and 6, the leaders and the people take an oath to do what has been said. And Ezra then withdraws to a chamber to fast and to mourn. Verses 7 through 17. In verse 7, a message is sent out, commanding all men to appear in Jerusalem within 3 days for an investigation. Those who failed to do so would have their property confiscated, and they would be banned from the community. From chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, we recall that Ezra had the authority from the king to take such actions as this. And in fact, he had authority to take much more drastic actions than this. This is Ezra restraining himself. He's not taking the most drastic action he could. The Hebrew word translated confiscated, originally, it meant the property would be destroyed. That's what it meant in Joshua 6, for example, verse 21. But by this time, most commentaries think it meant that the property would be delivered to the priest. It would be confiscated, given over to the temple. Exclusion from the community? Well, that means that they wouldn't be allowed in the temple. That means they would lose their citizenship. That means they wouldn't be allowed to partake in the daily sacrifices. That means they would not be able to call upon their fellow Jews for help. A very, very serious penalty. They would be regarded as foreigners by the Jews. That's what that means. The 20th day of the 9th month, that was in midwinter. And in fact, we see in verse 9 that the people were trembling because of the cold and because of the rain. In Hebrew, the word the rain uses a plural of intensity that means heavy, torrential rains. At this time of the year, the temperature could have been in the 40s. So we can see why they were trembling, because of the weather. But verse 9 tells us they were also trembling because of the matter that was being discussed. They were trembling for two reasons. Now, the bad weather prevented a long speech. So Ezra gives them a short speech. And it's amazing how much Ezra manages to say in such a short speech. Again, I think we see the focus of Ezra. He was prepared for this occasion. Ezra was not just winging it. He says, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." What more needed to be said? They had broken faith with God. They needed to restore that relationship. How do they do that? They separate themselves from that sin. Either they're going to do it or they're not going to do it. There's no need for Ezra to repeat that message 12 different ways and 12 different times. They knew what they had to do. And what was the key to restoring that broken relationship? Verse 11 tells us separation. Separation from the peoples of the land. Separation from the foreign wives. And that is still God's message today. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That could have been said to these people by Ezra. But it's said to us, isn't it? We cannot be right with God if we refuse to separate ourselves from that which is unclean. That was true then, that's true now. Here in chapter 10, what that meant was that these men had to separate themselves from those foreign wives. But I thought that God hates divorce. Yes, that is exactly what Malachi 2 verse 16 tells us. But we need to look a little more closely at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi was a close contemporary of Ezra. And I think he was a close contemporary to the events that we're seeing here. And in fact, Malachi prophesied in the early 5th century, just before Ezra's arrival. And if we look at the context of Malachi 2 verse 16, we're going to find it fills in a very important piece of the puzzle here. If you flip over to Malachi chapter 2, you could start in verse 11. I won't read it all here because we don't have time. But read from 11 down to around verse 16. You'll find one, he talks about the people marrying the daughters of a strange god. Those are the foreign marriages. Two, you'll find that Malachi says, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Now, there's a fact we didn't get out of Ezra. That's a fact we get out of Malachi. We'll talk about it in just a moment. And then on down to verse 16, where God says, I hate putting away. I hate divorce. I think the divorce he's talking about there is the first divorce, when they left the wife of their youth to run off with the foreign wife. What these verses tell us is that some of these men, perhaps most of these men, who married these foreign women, had abandoned their Jewish wives to do so. Thus, the complaint, still heard today, that Ezra was destroying families, would have and should have fallen on deaf ears. Ezra was not the homewrecker here. If anything, he was trying to put the homes back together. Now, we might pause for a moment and consider what relevance, if any, these chapters in Ezra have with regard to current questions about divorce and remarriage. Don't have a whole lot of time, but let me make two quick points on that. One, the question often arises today about whether a remarriage without scriptural grounds should continue or should be dissolved. Now, those who argue for its dissolution stress, rightfully, that one can hardly be said to have repented of a sin if one continues to engage in the sin. And those who argue for the opposite view says, well, God hates divorce, and so the marriage should continue, perhaps for the sake of the children. Well, I think Ezra would have something to say to us about that latter viewpoint. God has our eternal destiny in mind, and we should have our eternal destiny in mind as well. Second point. Many sermons, many lessons on divorce and remarriage have been preached and written from the pages of Ezra. And when I read or hear such lessons, I think of what Abraham told Lazarus in Luke 16, verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And I would paraphrase that slightly for this context and say, if they do not hear Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 9, they will not be convinced by Ezra. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. One has to work pretty hard to misunderstand that verse, and it certainly needs no clarification from Ezra. Now, verses 12 through 13. The people agree about what needs to be done, but they have three reasons why it should not be done right now. First, there are too many people here, they say. Second, it's raining. Third, there are too many cases to be decided. But they also had a proposed solution for the problem, didn't they? And we see that in verse 14. That tells us they're not just trying to delay things. These were legitimate problems, and they had a solution to overcome these problems. And they presented the solution along with the problems. And their proposed solution was for the officials to organize things locally in an organized manner. And those affected then would come to Jerusalem with the city officials and have their matters decided. They understood these were delicate matters. They understood these were serious matters. They wanted them to be done fairly. They wanted them to be done judiciously. Ezra agrees, apparently, because that's in fact what they end up doing in verses 16 through 17. Now, you'll notice I skipped a verse here between 14 and 16 and 17. And the verse I skipped is verse 15. And in between there, we have the opposition in verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. So there was some opposition. And let me tell you, between any problem and any solution, there will always be a verse 15. Verse 15 has been called one of the most difficult verses in Ezra. To what do this and them refer? The most likely interpretation is that the first two opposed the delay. That is, they wanted to take immediate action. But it's also possible that they opposed the drastic measures, that they didn't want to take any action at all. We just can't tell from the Hebrew. And what about Meshulam and Shabbatai? Did they support the delay or did they support the proposal for the delay? The Hebrew could mean either. Verse 29 might provide a clue in that Meshulam is listed among the offenders. But that was a very common name. In fact, there are 10 or so different people in these books named Meshulam. So we can't really tell for sure. In short, all we can say for sure is that they were opposed to something. And maybe that's all we need to say. The process begins on the first day of the 10th month. It ends on the first day of the first month. That is about 75 days. If we compare that with the list of 110 cases that concludes this chapter, it means they dealt with fewer than two cases a day on average. Well, why so few? Well, first, they're complicated matters. This is difficult stuff. And so they wanted to make sure it was done right. So they took their time. Second, some may have been found innocent, which means we don't have their names in verses 18 through 44. And third, it's possible that we don't have all the cases listed in 18 through 44. There may be in other cases that are not listed there. So, verses 18 through 44. The book of Ezra ends with what has been called a list of shame. A list of those who had married foreign wives in violation of the law. But it's also a list of the repentant, isn't it? Because we're told in verse 44 that each of them had sent the foreign wives and the children away. So another reason the list may be shorter is that it doesn't list those who may have decided, I'm not going to send them away. I'm going to face the penalty. That's a possibility. The list here begins with the priests, which shows how deeply this problem ran among the exiles. And in fact, it even affected the high priestly family of Jeshua, who we studied so much about at the beginning of this book. The guilt offering in verse 19, that's also described in Leviticus chapter 5. Now, interestingly, some commentaries say, well, that usually referred to unintentional transgressions. So maybe these marriages were considered unintentional acts, they argue. And they say, well, favoring that view is the idea that Ezra came back to teach the people the law. So, you know, maybe they didn't understand this part, and so it was unintentional, and now that they found out, they're going to fix it. It's a possibility, but the prohibition is all throughout the Bible. I mean, we see it throughout the books of Moses. It's really hard to understand that they didn't realize this was wrong. and it wasn't an intentional act on their part, particularly when we read it alongside Malachi. They had rejected their first wives in favor of these foreign wives. Surely they knew that was wrong. Also interesting is that this pledge and this guilt offering in verse 19, it's mentioned only for the priests. Now, if they were the only ones who did it, it may have been that their transgression was worse due to their position. And so they had to take this extra step. That's a possibility. But I think a more likely explanation is that they all did this. But verse 19 was the example, and that they all followed that example. And it was just simply not repeated over and over again in the text for each group. But I think they likely all took this step that we see for the priest. I think a final interesting observation here about this list is that you don't see any temple servants on the list. And we've talked about the temple servants. They were considered kind of the lower class of society. And we don't see them listed here. Perhaps they were just too numerous to list. That's a possibility. Which would answer our earlier question about the paucity of cases that we have here. Or perhaps this problem was one that affected only the higher classes somehow. I kind of discount that, but some of the commentaries take that approach. After listing the priests and the Levites, verse 25 begins the list of those of Israel. Now, sometimes Israel is used in this book to refer to everybody, priests and Levites included. But sometimes it's used as here to refer to all the people other than the priests and the Levites. Four of the families mentioned here do not also occur in that earlier list of Ezra chapter 2, but the others do, so we know that they had been there a while. Now, verse 44 is an unusual ending for the book of Ezra. And in fact, there seems to have perhaps been some corruption from the original text. Literally in the Hebrew, the verse reads, "All these had married foreign women, and there was from them women, and they put children." Period. So you can see how that's been dealt with by the translations you're using. And many say, well, that's kind of an unusual ending for the last word from Ezra. But is that the last word from Ezra? No, it's not. He will disappear from the written record for about 13 years, but we'll see him again in Nehemiah chapter 8, sometime after Nehemiah's arrival in 445 B.C., And what do we see Ezra doing 13 years later? We see him in the same city square where he is right now. We see him with the same law in his hand that he's holding right now. We see him reading the same law that he's reading now. We see him doing the same law that he's doing now. We see him teaching the same law that he's teaching now. If you're looking for an example of faithfulness, of godliness, of commitment, of integrity, you're not going to do much better than Ezra. And you can read more about him in Nehemiah. And if you're looking for an example of faithfulness and determination and courage, you're not going to do much better than Queen Esther, who we also studied about this quarter. I think if we have a final lesson from these wonderful books, it would be those lessons. To look to those people and how they dealt with these problems. And these problems are not unique to them, are they? We have the same problems today. They were surrounded by hostile pagan people. Aren't we surrounded by a hostile pagan people? They had problems with their families and with marriage. Yes, we do too. They couldn't always see God. They didn't have miracles and angels that they could look to in Esther. We don't either. We have the Word of God telling us what we must do. We don't see the visions. We don't have the angels. We don't see the miracles. As I mentioned, Esther is such a modern book. It has so much to say to modern man. And so does Ezra. Ezra was leading a people of the book, and he was directing them back to the book. And if we want to be a people of the book, and I know that we do want to be a people of the book, the only way to be a people of the book is to be a people of the book. Yes, you can write that one down. You have to go back to the book. You have to study it. You have to learn it. You have to do it. You have to teach it. You have to proclaim it. It has to ring from this pulpit. It has to ring from our Bible classes. It has to ring from our lips as we go out into the world. That's how we become and be a people of the book. And we see that in Esther, and we see that in Ezra. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, they're one book. They're not two books. They're one book. And Nehemiah follows immediately after these events in Ezra chapter 10. I have to tell you, I wish we were using that Bible, because then we could just keep on going. But we can't. This ends our study of Esther and Ezra. But I encourage you to keep going. And if you want, keep going into Nehemiah. A lot of the books on the handout, you'll notice, also cover Nehemiah. So you might get some of those commentaries and continue studying. I know I will. I've enjoyed these lessons. It's been a great privilege, a great honor for me to be able to stand up here in front of you and teach these wonderful books. We've just skimmed the surface. There's so much more to learn. So thank you very much for your attention. Again, all the lessons are available at thywordistruth.com. Thank you very much.